May I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Hebrews today. Pick up your Bible and let's turn to Hebrews. Maybe you have to turn on that electronic device and get to Hebrews. However you do it, let's turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews 2 this morning. Just keep your Bible open. It's actually going to take me a little while to get there. I want to begin by asking this morning if you are in the doldrums. Are you in the doldrums? You know, there was a time a couple of centuries ago when the tall ships sailed the seas. And the tall ships were dependent on what to move? The wind, that's right. There wasn't, steam engine hadn't been invented, there wasn't a gasoline motor. They were entirely dependent on the wind. And when the wind stopped, the ships stopped. Well, the doldrums is a term in historical maritime usage used to describe regions of the Atlantic and the Pacific above the equator where certain conditions sometimes are there which result in no wind. And so the tall ships completely dependent on the wind for movement. When there is no wind, they go nowhere. They are completely stalled. I believe, it's been a long time since I've read Moby Dick, but I believe, someone maybe who's read it more recently remind me, that the Pequod was stalled in the doldrums for weeks at a time. That's my recollection. Listen to this poet. All in a hot and copper sky, the bloody sun at noon, right up above the mast did stand, no bigger than the moon, day after day, day after day. We stuck, no breath, no motion, as idle as a painted ship upon a painted ocean. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, describing a ship and the sailors just sitting there baking in the sun. I recently read the World War II survival story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a bombardier on a B-17. His plane crashed in the Pacific. He and another were the survivor who survived on a raft for 46 days. 46 days. That's an amazing story. It's in the book entitled Unbroken. I think it's come out as a movie. Has it come out as a movie? I'd really like to see it. Anyway, they experienced all kinds of things. It's an amazing book. But among the things, as I remember, they experienced the doldrums. You know, when the sea is just as flat as it can be, no movement, and you're stuck. And in a raft, they just lay there, baking in the sun. Well, I'm your pastor, and I'm concerned about spiritual doldrums. Spiritual doldrums. Spiritual doldrums would simply be when you're stuck spiritually. There's no movement, no forward progress, no life, no excitement, no energy for God and for His work. You know, are you in the doldrums? That was my opening question. Are you in the doldrums? Yawn. No movement, no progress, no energy for the Lord. Let's ask ourselves, can you think of any biblical examples of people in the spiritual doldrums? You know, if you think about it, after you think for a while, you'd come up with some. Let me tell you some of the examples that I've come up with. One of them is Eli in 1 Samuel. Eli was a priest. We only know Eli sort of as a secondary character. That is, we know Eli as he responded to Hannah. Hannah came to Shiloh to pray, and Eli rebuked her because he thought she was drunk. And we know Eli because he was a priest. He had two sons who were serving as priests, and his sons were very disrespectful of God. They, Hophni and Phinehas were their names. They wanted the meat for the animal sacrifices so they could eat. They were treating God's sanctuary with great dishonor. The Bible says they were sleeping with the women who served in the sanctuary. In the brief four chapters that we have about Eli, there are two warnings that are given to him. One of them is given by an unnamed prophet, a very stern warning. Eli, rebuke your sons, get your act together, serve as my priest. A second warning is given to Eli by the little boy Samuel, who has come there to live. Hannah dedicated him to the Lord, little boy Samuel. God spoke to him, and the little boy heard the message and delivered it to Samuel. Pardon me, to Eli. And I want to read to you what it says. After Samuel, the little boy, hears the message and delivers it to Eli, here's what we read in 1 Samuel 3. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Now I read those words and my heart breaks. There's just lethargy here. There's just no movement, no response. Instead of falling on his face before the Lord and repenting and rebuking his sons and putting things in order, Eli is just passive, sitting there. God's warnings, of course, are given to us to move us to repentance, not to just be passive. So I think of Eli as an example of being in the doldrums, just no forward movement. I mean, the wind of God was there, but Eli refused to raise his sails. Another example I think of is David. We read in 2 Samuel of King David, and let me read these words in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to battle, David sent Joab, who was the general, the commanding officer, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, which is in Ammon. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, David remained in Jerusalem, and you know how the narrative continues. I really hate reading this portion of the Bible. It's so tragic. The entire first part of 2 Samuel is filled with God's blessing on David and his work and his life and his ministry and the kingdom. And everything goes downhill from here. What happened is David remained in Jerusalem idle. When the Lord's battles were being fought by others, David remained idle. He saw a woman bathing on a roof. That strikes us as strange, just because we live in upstate New York. But if you lived in the Middle East, roofs are flat. They're used as living space. They're used all the time because it's a very arid climate. They actually, where in the law, tells them to build parapets around the roof so people don't fall off. They're up there all the time. There's nothing at all wrong with a woman bathing, and she's bathing on a roof. David sees her, calls for her, commits adultery with her. Her name is Bathsheba, and then tries a cover-up. I'm going to cover up what I've done. Calls her husband, whose name is Uriah, back from the front, hoping to cover up his sin, but that cover-up fails. So David commands that Uriah be killed, which he is. And then David takes Bathsheba to himself. Terrible, terrible tragedy. in David's life. A man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. Well, the saddest story of David's life occurred when he was in the doldrums. One more example I think of Eli, or I think of David, and there are others, but I think also of Solomon. And I'd like us to listen to Solomon as he writes his thoughts in Ecclesiastes 1. And I've asked, where are you? There you are. Dory, would you read for us, please?
Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow.
You can read these words and almost get bored by reading them. Sun goes up, the sun goes down. The wind blows here, the wind blows there. All streams flow into the sea. Now, what exactly the purpose is in the whole context of the book is not my point. My point is this is a good description of the spiritual doldrums. Anyway, what are the symptoms? How would I know? How would I know if I were in the spiritual doldrums? Let me give some symptoms. One, there is no forward movement in my life. I'm not growing in the knowledge of God. I'm not experiencing God in new ways. I'm not growing in obedience. Two, there's a lack of excitement for God and a lack of energy for kingdom service. You know, let other people do it. I mean, there's a lot of others. They can do it. There's a lack of change in my life. Nothing new is being attempted for God. No fresh obedience that challenges me. I'm setting no goals. You know, I'm not setting goals about what the Lord is leading us to do here. You know, no goal setting. Four, there may be cynicism. There's nothing new under the sun. We've heard all of this before, you know. A person can come to church with that attitude. Oh, we've heard all of this stuff before. Or one can come to church to worship with the attitude, how is the Lord going to speak to me and to us today? Five, there is idleness in my life that exposes me to the tempter's wiles. Being in the spiritual doldrums can set us up for the saddest chapter of our lives. Well, if we're in the spiritual doldrums, and that's my concern in this message and actually in this series, the wind of God blows, the Spirit of God blows, and we want to hoist the sails and cooperate with the Spirit and move forward. And Hebrews, actually, another example of people in the spiritual doldrums is the recipients of the letter to Hebrews. Matter of fact, the author is dissatisfied with their progress. He says in 5:12, In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. He's upset. He's concerned. He's exhorting them in this letter. Because you should be further along by now. You're stuck. You need the elementary truths, not the deep truths of God's word. And Hebrews is a powerful word from God to move us out of the doldrums. Let's look first of all at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I finally have come to it. I told you I was coming. It just took me a while to get here. Because now we're at the point of getting out of the doldrums. 2:1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now let me just sketch the... Notice the word therefore that appears in 2:1. Therefore, there's a context here that's very important. In chapter 1, the author has emphasized that, you know, in the past, God spoke in many ways at various times through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In chapter 1, the author is emphasizing the greatness of what God has done in Christ. He has emphasized that Christ is far above the angels. He is the Son of God. He is called God in chapter 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's a very strong emphasis on the deity of Christ in Hebrews 1. And interestingly enough, in chapter 2, I'm just sort of sketching the context. In chapter 2, there's a strong emphasis on the humanity of Christ. God has become man in order to rescue us, to redeem us from sin. The greatness of the gospel. Now, what happens in Hebrews? Hebrews is a lot of doctrine, but he interrupts the doctrinal sections with exhortations. And this is the first one of those interruptions. He just bursts out in this exhortation, and he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Do you really believe this message? The message that God has become man to redeem us from sin? And he makes the contrast. Look, if the old covenant violations, you know, the old covenant was mediated by the angels. If the old covenant violations were punished severely, how could we ignore such a great salvation? I mean, the punishment would even be more severe for us if we ignore the covenant that has come to us in Christ. That's the point of that comparison with angels. We ought to have open-mouthed awe and reverence as we think about the gospel, the message that we believe and proclaim. You know, one of the things that I do, I urge you to do, and one of the things that I do is very frequently I begin my day by saying, Lord, give me at least one chance today to bear witness. Well, this last week, the Lord brought someone from Europe so I could talk to them. A friend of mine who lives in Europe came in, and we have been in dialogue for long years, many years. Anyway, he came in, he had a book for me, a book he's trying to persuade me to become an atheist. And he brought me a book. The book is entitled Why Evolution is True by Jerry Coyne. Well, of course, I'm praying and seeking to lead him to Christ. And so we had a very good 1.5-hour unplanned discussion about spiritual things. But you know one of the things that he said? He said, look, this earth is a speck of dust in the universe. And the only significance we have is to ourselves. Of course, I was saying we're created in the image of God and have significance to God. But I want you to think about, I want you who believe the gospel to think about the fact that we believe that on this speck of dust in this vast universe, that God himself has come to this planet. To use the words of C.S. Lewis, we are the visited planet. God has come to us. God has become one of us in the person of his Son, and through his death and resurrection brought us salvation. That's what we believe. And that's what I shared with my friend, at least to the extent that I could, as we talked. We must pay closer attention to what we believe. That fills us with energy. It moves us forward. It keeps us from the spiritual doldrums. I'm going to just mention one other thing, maybe two other things rather quickly, from Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 3. You get these exhortations that occur. I mean, he has his argument that he's developing, a theological argument, but then he breaks in with this exhortation. Look at 3:12. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Oh, by the way, notice that verb, turn away. In 2:1, the word was drift away. Drifting away is actually an image based on a ship, or it can be used in that way, a ship that sort of drifts away. It's sort of passive, but it drifts away. Now the verb has become stronger. In 3:12, it's turn away. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." This is an exhortation. It calls us to be watching out for one another. You know, to be checking in on each other, to be watching out for one another. And it calls us to encourage one another as long as it is called today. Notice that verb encourage. The verb encourage could also be translated exhort. Either translation is perfectly correct. The NIV has encourage. The ESV has exhort. Sometimes we need one or the other. Sometimes we need someone to put his arm around us and to encourage us along in our faith. Sometimes we need an exhortation, which I think of as more sort of, you know, urging me on. At any rate, we need both. Lest we get stuck with an unbelieving heart that turns away from God. Exhort one another, encourage one another. Now, this is certainly a pastoral responsibility, an elder responsibility, to, you know, to be watching out for the flock and seeking to encourage and exhort and help. But notice it is a one another responsibility. Please notice that. This is not something we can just shove off to the pastors or to the elders or to whomever. It says encourage one another or exhort one another every day. We need each other. This is one of the ways that God has given us to move us forward so that we're not just stuck in the doldrums. I remember one exhortation that I got when I was a beginning preacher, a student of preaching. I wasn't a preacher, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. One of our professors, whose name was Dr. Smith, said to us beginning preaching students, he said, "Look, don't be passive. Whenever you're given an opportunity to preach, you take it." That was very difficult to do. When you've never done this before, it's very difficult to do. But I took his exhortation. And so when opportunity was given, I took it. And that was very, very difficult, very challenging, very scary. But it was an exhortation to which I responded and it was helpful to me in my growth. And that's maybe a little bit of a picture of what he means. Let's exhort one another, encourage one another, help each other, prompt each other on to help one another to grow. Sometimes, You know, one of the ways we ought to think about Phil's calls, hello, this is Pastor Phil. Let me tell you about a need, an opportunity. Maybe Pastor Phil's calls, you know, Phil has a lot of staffing needs. Maybe those are opportunities to step up, to grow, to attempt something new, to serve. By the way, he's talking about using us in one another's lives. Who did he use in David's life? Nathan, that's right. Nathan. Remember David? David was going on, and God sent Nathan in to confront King David. And Nathan told a little story, and the story was a moving story which prompted David to be very angry at the man who was in the story who had done this terrible thing. And then Nathan said, "You are the man." That was a powerful moment of confrontation. But God uses us in one another's lives as he used Nathan in David's life. Well, one more passage. Matter of fact, let me sort of review what I'm saying here. We must pay closer attention to the good news of God. This is how we avoid the doldrums. Secondly, we must exhort and encourage one another, according to chapter 3. The third one is in chapter 10, where we read these words, and there's more in this epistle, but I'm just drawing attention to these. 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Notice this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The imagery here is not of a ship being moved, but it's the same idea. Let's spur one another on. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And the word could be translated, or exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, the great importance of the church, of one another, of relationships, of brothers and sisters in Christ who care enough to help one another go on in Christ. You know, when I was in high school, one of our members lived right across the street from the high school. Mr. and Mrs. Everett. And, you know, they would have a little meeting at 7 or 7:15 so that we could sort of come in and have a word of prayer, maybe a brief word from Scripture just before we went off to school. All through my life, I've been involved in some sort of groups like that. Home groups, study groups, accountability partner. You know, we need those relationships. We need them. We all do. We all need to be engaged in those relationships. And that's what he's emphasizing in this passage. We cannot neglect gathering for worship and fellowship because the day of Christ's return is near. Well, my theme sentence this morning, my sermon in a sentence is this. If we're surrendered to the Spirit, diligently in the Word, and attentive to each other, we can avoid the spiritual doldrums. You know, we may need to respond to this message by prayerful reflection, maybe asking ourselves, well, am I in the doldrums spiritually, you know, sort of stuck? Maybe it's time for prayer and reflection and maybe repentance. Eli needed to repent. And so did David, and so did Solomon. And so did the people who are addressed in Hebrews. You know, maybe that's where we are. Maybe we need to repent and seek the Lord and lay ourselves on the line before him. One woman asked the pastor, you know, if you would define or describe commitment, what would you say, what is Christian commitment? And he said, well, he said, he took out a blank sheet of paper, and he said, it's presenting a blank sheet of paper and signing at the bottom and letting God fill it in. That's not a bad picture. I'm yours. Do with me whatever you please. So that's the first thing. It may be time for prayer for reflection and repentance. Second, I would suggest read Hebrews or 1 John, letters that move us out of our lethargy and the doldrums. Ask God to blow the wind of His Spirit in your life to bring change. And prayerfully ask the Lord to lead you to new steps of obedience. How can I take risks? How can I offer fresh ways of obeying the Lord in my own life? Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be restored or addressed in some way. Do something new for God. Ask God, how do you want me to grow in my knowledge of you, my knowledge of God? Maybe He wants to challenge and help you to grow in knowledge as well as in obedience. Let us, by the grace of God, let us stay out of the doldrums. Let us keep moving forward for Christ. And by all means, recognize that it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can't do this on our own. The Holy Spirit of God enables us to respond, to follow, to obey. Let's bow together in prayer.